Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, let's read from verse 12 together. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest to all in the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Before we consider it, let's ask the Lord to help us in it, shall we? In our understanding and preaching. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we've been able to consider what your dear Son has done for us on Calvary. Lord, through the taking of this communion, we thank you that we've been able to remind ourselves yet again of the great cost that it was to our beloved Lord to go all the way to Calvary and to die and suffer alone and to bear the consequence of our sin upon himself and to take our punishment upon himself, that we might be set free and delivered for all eternity. We thank you and we praise you. And now, Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you be pleased to speak to us. Lord, you know our need. You know all that we are longing for. You know all that we are seeking you for in our own private lives. You know all that we desire. You know the way in which the enemy may be attacking us. All things that we're going through in our lives, we thank you, Lord. None escape your notice. And we want to bless you that in your mercy and your grace, you watch over and care for us. And we pray that, Lord, as we meditate upon your word, that your people would be met with by your Spirit through the preaching of your word, and that we might be transformed, and that we might be encouraged and built up in our walk with you. So, Lord, we ask for your help, for your anointing upon the speaking of the message, upon the hearing of the word, and that as we hear it might be mixed with faith, that we might respond in obedience and be those that are doers of your word and not hearers only. We ask for your help and for your grace, for your enabling. Lord, we are weak and feeble, but you are strong. Help us, we pray. We look to you and we want to say we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us now, we ask, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, dear brothers and sisters, last time we were looking at verse 14 onwards and considering these two companies of preachers that Paul mentions in these verses. 15, 16, 17, he goes on to speak about that there were those who were preaching in Rome out of love and wanted the word of God to go forth out of love. But there were also those that were envious of Paul and were using the opportunity of his chains to be a means of them furthering their own ministry, because they envied him and they put him down while he was bound in order that they might propagate their own ministry. Now, these weren't false believers. This is a shocking fact of the matter. These were true believers who knew the gospel and were preaching the gospel, but were doing so out of wrong motives. And we were saying last week how important it is that we have a purifying of our motives in the service of the Lord, isn't it? And we want to be those of the camp that did the preaching of the gospel out of love and not out of envy. We want to be those that share with others the good news of Christ because we love them, not because we want a name for ourselves. Anyway, what was Paul's response to this? He could have been so embittered, couldn't he? These are meant to be believers, this particular camp anyway, that were envying him. They're meant to be believers. They're meant to be those that are encouraging him in his chains. And there they are, using the opportunity of his chains to further their own ministry. And in this, and on the other hand, push Paul down and perhaps say things about him that are untoward and not true. Well, dear friends, what's Paul's response? He says in verse 18, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." What a response to such a situation this is, dear friends. This is beyond the natural man. Here is somebody rejoicing, even though it's at his own expense, by people who are meant to be brothers in the ministry. How can he do that? And you remember we said last week, well, he wasn't in it for his own name whatsoever. His concern was that Christ was being glorified and being proclaimed and magnified. And because that was happening, didn't matter to him two hoots, if I can put it like that, what people said about himself, Christ was being exalted. What a place to get to. And there's too much envying within the body of Christ, brothers and sisters. Within ministries and within works and competing one with another and factions and all these kind of things. Why does it all go on? Because we all want a slice of the cake. We all want a bit in the ministry for ourselves. But this isn't Christ. This is the flesh. The Lord wants each one of us to do things unto the glorifying of Christ alone. If we do that, we will be wonderfully liberated from fear of what people think of us or from bitterness through what people have said about us. It's the only way. It's the only way. John the Baptist had this mentality, didn't he? Do you remember? Concerning the Lord Jesus, what did he say? He must increase and I must decrease. Well, that is to be, if I can so put it, really the mantra of our lives. He must increase, I must decrease. The more of him you see, the better. The less of me you see, also the better. We need to see Christ magnified. And you see the tremendous potential there can be when a company of brothers and sisters, a band of men and women from all kinds of different backgrounds and all kinds of different situations and problems and difficulties in life, come together with the one single goal for the magnifying of Christ, great things can happen. And they have done. History shows us that. We all come together unto the purpose of Christ being magnified, we can know great things happening. And really, we want that to be the case. Don't we want that amongst us here? Christ magnified, Christ glorified. Lord, deal with our motives, deal with our attitudes. Help us, each one of us, to know what it is, to come to a place where all that matters to us is really Christ is exalted among us. Well, that certainly was Paul's desire. When you go through Philippians chapter 1, friends, you can't go too many words before you find Paul refer back to the Lord or back to Christ again. It's so Christ-centered, this chapter. And the reason it's Christ-centered is because Paul was Christ-centered. And his focus was always on Christ, always on the Lord Jesus. Beloved brothers and sisters, are you wondering about, looking at different things all over the place, and you've lost where you're meant to be focused upon? You've lost your view of Christ, if you like. Get your eyes back on him. Look unto Jesus. Fix your gaze upon him. Let him be your joy, your delight, your portion. Let him thrill your soul with his attributes, with his love, with his care. You'll never, ever come to the end of what you can enjoy in the person of Jesus Christ. There's always more of blessing to be found in him and to see in him. What is it when we become Christians, friends, that thrills us? It's the seeing of Christ, isn't it? It's the Lord Jesus. All we know is that Jesus is wonderful. That's all we know when we're saved. We don't know great theological terms. We just know Jesus is the most wonderful person to have met. Don't ever lose that simplicity. Don't ever lose the thrill of enjoying the knowing of Jesus Christ. And you'll find through Philippians chapter 1, Paul is brimming with Christ and his beauty and who he is. Knowing Christ, there is no greater thing. Isn't that the reality of the fact, friends? Paul goes on to say in chapter 3 about how he longs to know the Lord more. He says in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable unto his death. Friends, love Christ. Look to him. Be thrilled with him. Turn your eyes upon him. Look in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, coming back then to our chapter, Paul has said that he's rejoicing and does rejoice in the fact that Christ is being proclaimed, whether it be through selfish motive or through loving motives. And then we go on to read in verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now I want to begin by just focusing in, first of all, on the first word of the 19th verse, the word "for" in my version, which connects what Paul has just stated with what he is just about to state. Remember, he's just said, "Therein do I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for," and then he gives reason for his rejoicing in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Paul's rejoicing was based upon knowledge. It was based upon the knowing of something. It was based really on his knowing of the Lord. And joy is something that we experience in our Christian life. It's experiential. It's something that you know by experience. It's not a theory. It's something you receive by the Lord. And you must have had times in your life where you've known the joy of the Lord. In your experience, you must have done. That's the experiential side. But he says that the experiential side of his Christianity, if I can so put it like that, in verse 18, is based upon his knowing of something. In other words, his joy is not based upon nothing. It's not that he's just had a happy experience for a moment or two and it hangs upon nothing in the air. His joy is rooted in something he knows. The problem with a lot of modern Christianity, particularly, if I can so put it, within the charismatic movement, is that everybody is rushing about for an experience. Now, I know this. I've been within charismatic circles, and it's true. People want to know when something is happening so they can go to those meetings and experience those things for themselves. The problem with this is that people are rushing about for experience, but they're not too keen on the knowledge side of things. And it's as though all we're concerned about is having a wonderful, ecstatic experience. And that's what the Christian life is all about. But if you really want to experience the joy of the Lord, the peace of the Lord, how's that going to come to you? It's going to mostly come to you through the knowledge of the Word of God applied to you by the Holy Spirit, illuminating you in the area of your mind. And too often, modern Christianity has almost encouraged us to switch our minds off in order that we can experience the Lord. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. I was reading about one particular church during the mid-90s when there was this so-called laughing revival around, and it was going through the charismatic churches like anything in England. I remember it. And a particular Bible teacher by the name of Stanley Jebb was mentioning in his booklet, No Laughing Matter, that there was one particular church that gave a sermon on the experience of this laughing revival. And the encouragement, the exhortation from the front was something along these lines. Do not use your minds and don't pray. That was said by a minister up the front so that people could experience something. Well, the question is, what are you going to experience? Paul is not talking about joy in some kind of mystical fashion here in Philippians 1. He's talking about joy that's rooted and grounded in knowledge. And it's the knowledge and reality of the Word of God. It's the knowledge and reality of what he knows in the Lord. Now, of course, it is possible to go to the other extreme. How true it is that by nature we are men and women of extremes. And you get those on the complete other end of the scale that can learn things from the Bible theoretically, and it's all cerebral and it's all head knowledge, and there doesn't seem to be any experience of the Lord at all. That's not right either. The Lord wants us to experience his blessings. He wants us to know the joy of the Lord. He wants you to know the peace of the Lord. He wants you to know all these things. But it seems to me that in modern Christianity, what we want to do is short circuit the knowledge side of things, because we're not particularly interested in that. Just give me the experience. But you're missing out on where you get the blessing if you circumvent the Word of God. It's the truth that sets you free. It's the Word of God affecting you. You see, if you just base your Christianity on some kind of emotional rush that you get within a moment, all very well and good for that moment, but that cannot possibly carry you through times of hardship and difficulties, because there's no foundation to it. And when the shaking comes into your life and the hardship comes and there's a little bit of a testing of what your Christian experience is based upon, if it's not rooted and grounded in the Word of God, and it's just based upon a passing emotion or whim or feeling or sensation that you experience at one particular time from the past, how are you going to be able to stand? You need the Lord in the present. You need to be able to oppose the lies of the enemy. You need to be able to oppose the attacks of the powers of darkness. What are you going to do it with? With knowledge. How do you get knowledge? By being in the Word of God. How do you get the experience? By the Spirit applying the Word to your life in a powerful way. Now, let me caveat what I've just said. There are times when we are suddenly faced with danger and we can just have a sense that God is with us, we have peace. That can happen. There can be different experiences that we have along the Christian road. But we must remember that unless we're grounded in the knowledge of the Word of God, we are likely to become unstuck one way or another. Paul is in prison, chained to a Roman guard, and he's got joy. He has joy, for he knows something. Well, my brothers and sisters, this is a wonderful thing. Do you know what it shows us? When you really have the joy of the Lord, your mind is not switched off. It's switched on. And the Spirit of God applies the Word as you apply yourself to the Word and enables that Word to become life to you. It comes home with such force to you, such reality to you, that you're able to stand on it, not just in that moment, but ongoing afterwards. We look for a momentary experience that will pass within a week. Paul is talking about a rejoicing that is staying with him. It's not a passing emotion, because it's not based on mere feeling. It's based on truth. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you this morning. I really do. Do you really need something of the joy of the Lord in your experience? Do you really need something of the peace of the Lord in your difficult experience? Don't just try to switch off your mind and chase after, just Lord, just give me an experience, give me an experience. Apply yourself with all your heart, apply your mind to the Word of God, which is truth. And as you apply yourself to the Word, the Spirit of God will make this Word so real to you, and you will find that the application of the Word of God by the Spirit gives you a joy that enables you to overcome in your circumstances. So I want to ask you this morning, what kind of Christian are you? Are you the kind of Christian that just longs to swing from the chandeliers? Or are you the kind of Christian that just loves a kind of theoretical Christianity? You know, you basically wish the church could meet in a library every Sunday. And that's all that we do. We just have a theoretical Christianity. No. Both of those extremes are wrong. We need Christian experience, friends. We really need to know the Lord in our lives. We need to know peace. We need to know joy. We need to know rest. We need to know hope. What does it all come from? Knowledge of the Word applied by the Spirit. Well, I've said enough of this, but I just want to encourage your hearts. Look at what Paul's saying here. There's something in it for us. I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know. Okay, what does Paul say that he knows? He says, for I know that this shall turn out to my salvation. Well, that's quite difficult to interpret, isn't it? This will turn out to my salvation. This situation is in. He's set for the defense of the gospel. He's going to have to stand and give account. But he knows that this shall turn out to his salvation. Is he talking about salvation in the sense of deliverance from his chains and being set free from being in prison? That is a distinct possibility. Is he talking about ultimately his salvation, in that he's ultimately going to stand before the Lord and that's when he's going to be vindicated from all these things? That is also a distinct possibility. I think both could be applied within the text, and there's a sense in which it's perhaps ambiguous on purpose, so that actually it could cover both. But certainly Paul, in his immediate context, will have in the back of his mind, perhaps even the forefront of his mind, this whole matter of his upcoming trial. So he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." What's going to turn to his salvation? The whole situation. The whole situation. Paul's in chains. Christians are defaming him outside. All kinds of difficulties going on. And Paul's absolutely assured this is going to turn out to my salvation. How can you say that, Paul? There's no prophetic word given to you, seemingly, within this passage. We can see nothing here that indicates that the Lord has shown you what will happen. How can you be so positive? How can you be so sure? Because, I believe Paul would say to us this morning if he was here, I also wrote the book of Romans under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the scripture says, "For all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." That's wonderful, isn't it? You didn't know Paul was going to show up this morning, did you? And give that little account. Sorry, I jest. But the fact remains, the reality is, Paul believed in the overarching sovereignty of God within his situation, that whatever happens to him, it's going to work out for good because God is in charge. As Charles Spurgeon used to say, you can rest your head on the pillow of the sovereignty of God every night. And so you can. Imagine if you're in a situation like this and you're not sure what the outcome should be, or whether God will get the upper hand for you, or whether you will experience the right outcome. What if I handle it wrong? What if I do it wrong? What if I get this wrong? What if I say this wrong? It could be curtains for me. No, there's a confidence here. Paul has a confidence that the Lord knows what he is doing. This is going to turn out for his salvation. And certainly, in the end, on the great day, the whole thing will prove to be the vindication of the servant of God to the glory of God. Actually, when Paul speaks here about knowing that this is going to turn to his salvation, many believe that he's alluding to a verse of scripture from the book of Job. And many of us know Job chapter 13 and verse 15. I'll just quickly turn there. Job chapter 13 and verse 15. Where we read these words, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now, you've probably heard that quoted or read that in your Bible readings many times. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But notice what Job then goes on to say. "But I will maintain mine own ways before him," in other words, before the Lord, "he also shall be my salvation." Job believed that the Lord was going to vindicate him of all that was being said against him. And he speaks of the Lord redeeming him in chapter 19 and verse 25. Now, Paul takes this verse, alluding to it as a man who knew his Old Testament like nothing else, and he brings it within the context of his own situation. And he knows that in the end he's going to be vindicated. Maybe, dear brothers and sisters, let me make this personal to you. Have you been wronged in some way? Have people said things against you? Have you been chained, as it were? Have you been cut back by others, even by Christians or those who are supposed to be brethren? Well, that kind of thing can end up churning over inside of you and working a bitterness within your spirit, can't it? These are people who are supposed to be on my page. These are people who are supposed to be for me, and yet they're not. But if you take the long view and think, hang on, if I just walk humbly with the Lord, In the end, the Lord will vindicate. It will turn out for my salvation. It may seem that everything is upside down at the moment. I feel chained by this whole situation. People are speaking against me. People have said this, that, and the other about me. But it will turn out for my salvation because I believe, as the Word of God says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Just remember what happened to Joseph, brothers and sisters. Sold into slavery by his own brothers. And in the end, he becomes the means of provision for his brothers when they come from the land to Egypt looking for food. And in the end, they come to Joseph, and Joseph recognizes them, and they don't recognize him. But in the end, he weeps before them. They all realize who he is, now second to Pharaoh in the whole of Egypt. And they weep together. And in the end, they're concerned about how Joseph is going to respond ultimately to the situation. Will he try to get some comeback on his brothers because of what they've done? And what is Joseph's response to them? He quiets them in a sense and he says to them, yes, you did mean it for evil. Just as these brethren in Philippians chapter 1 meant it out of envy and spite. But Joseph said, God meant it for good. And whatever you experience, whatever betrayal you know, don't let that betrayal become what defines you. Don't let that betrayal be the means of you becoming an embittered person and full of frustration and hatred. No, give it to the Lord. Take the long-term view and see that he will see to it for your good in the end. Trust him. Trust him. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 73 could not understand why he was trying to live a pure life, and those who were not living a pure life were having it nice and easy while he was struggling, and said, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. The long-term view is vital for us as believers when we're struggling in the present. And remember, God is working for your blessing, for your good, in this situation that you're going through. Trust him. Well, back to Philippians chapter 1. As time is racing in a way and the clock always goes quicker when I'm preaching. It's not fair. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. How is it going to turn? Well, Paul then goes on to speak about the means through which Paul will know this deliverance, this rescue. And he mentions two things. Number one, he mentions through your prayers, and he's speaking to the church at Philippi. Through your prayers, the Lord is going to grant to me this salvation. He's going to turn things around for salvation through your prayers. This is a wonderful verse, isn't it? And this should encourage our hearts, friends, to pray and to pray for one another. Pray for those in ministry. Pray that the Lord would help them, strengthen them, cause them to know the Lord's grace and power and energy. We need prayer, don't we, in our various forms of ministry? Perhaps there's somebody that the Lord is opening a door for you to speak the gospel to. You need others praying for you. And we want to be here, don't we? A praying church, a believing church, a people that come to God because we believe that he can do great things. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, friends. You cannot outpray the power of God. And when you realize that, doesn't it incline your heart to want to pray more? Oh, let's come together, maybe in twos, maybe in threes, maybe at the prayer meeting, and pray for certain people. Pray that people will get saved. Put somebody on your list and don't let them off your list until the Lord's heard your prayer. I remember hearing this about a servant of God of old, and wonderfully used by the Lord. In his days at university, he used to terrorize his college students because he used to go around witnessing everywhere. So whenever he went down the aisle, I think people just tried to run away from him because they knew whenever he spoke to them, he was going to try to speak to them about the Lord. Anyway, he was having no success whatsoever, zilch. And then he said to a godly old lady, I'm not getting in anywhere with my evangelism. What can I do? And this woman said, have you prayed? And he basically went, oh, you know, that kind of thing. Realized he hadn't really prayed at all. And so he started to pray. But before he did, the woman was very wise. And she said, just put a few names on your list and pray for them that they come to the Lord. So this particular servant of God doesn't write 10 names. He writes 70. 70 names he puts on his list for other students at university that he's going to pray for to be saved. And 69 of them got saved after he prayed. That's what can happen. That's the dynamic of living prayer. When men and women get together under the anointing power of the Spirit of God and plead with him, it's wonderful what can happen. Think of that person that you think is absolutely immovable in their sin. Oh, pray. God can do great things. Here's a church then that is in prayer. We need to pray without ceasing. Don't be discouraged, brother or sister. You pray for somebody for years and nothing's happened. Well, go to the Lord all the more and knock all the more and ask all the more and seek all the more. Don't be put off by the seeming absence of your answer. Use it as a stepping stone onto a higher form of faithful prayer. That's the way the Lord wants us to be. Well, not only does he talk here about prayer, he says, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, again, we've come to a sentence that may be difficult for us to understand. The supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Is Paul here saying the supply of the person of the Spirit of Jesus Christ? Or is Paul saying the supply of the Spirit that the Spirit gives to the believer? Or the Spirit gives to a company of people? Is it the first or is it the second? And I would say it's both. Because if you have the one, you have the other. The supply of the person of the Spirit will result in the supply of his enabling, because you can't detach the Spirit from his gifts and enabling. He is the helper. He's the one that comes alongside. He's the one that enables, that strengthens, that helps in our time of need. And here, the servant of God, he says, through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he will know the salvation of the Lord. Well, do you know, as we pray, the Lord can bring a greater sense of the Spirit's enabling to another brother or sister in need. Let's seek to pray. Brothers and sisters, let me just say this. Any work of God desperately needs the Spirit of God. You cannot have a work of God without the enabling power of the Spirit of God. A work devoid of the Spirit simply becomes an organization with a Christian ethos, but it has no power to it. We need the work of the Spirit in our day. We need the anointing of the Spirit. We need to believe in the person of the Holy Spirit to help us, to aid us, to strengthen us. And as we read in Acts chapter 4, to give us boldness. It's amazing what can happen when the Spirit gets hold of a person and the words are in their mouth and they say things they would never have dared to say without the power of the Spirit behind it. The Lord can embolden you by his Spirit. Trust him. It was C.H. Spurgeon. Again, I mentioned him a couple of times today. But C.H. Spurgeon was the pastor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And in his day, before there was a fire there at the church, it's been rebuilt now. But in his day, you had to climb 15 steps to get up into the pulpit. And with every step, C.H. Spurgeon would say, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." That's what he would say every time he would climb the stairs before he preached. And it's no wonder that when he did preach, there was a response. We need the ministry, aid, help of the Spirit. Paul, in this situation, if he's going to know any form of deliverance and salvation and rescue, he must have the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So important for us to realize. Well, I'm going to stop there. I have more, but I think we need to stop there today. And we can carry on another point. But let me just remind you of these things in closing. Your experience of the Lord, the rejoicing, the joy, all these things can be yours through being grounded in the knowledge of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, please read your Bibles. Not because you have to, not because it's a duty, not because the pastor says you must. But this is the Lord's love letter to you. This is blessing to you. This is yours. Receive it. Apply your mind. Don't believe the lie that you need to switch off your mind to experience the Lord. The opposite is true. Engage your mind. Apply your will. Ask the Lord to excite your heart, that it might burn within you as you hear the word, as you read the word, as you meditate upon it, and may the Spirit illuminate it to you. It will be the means of your deliverance. Will it not? So experience through knowledge, number one. Number two, what are the means of this salvation that Paul speaks about? Prayer and the supply of the Spirit. Well, brothers and sisters, may we be a company of people that pray and know the supply of the Spirit and know the joy of the Lord through means of the knowledge of the Word applied to our hearts by the person of the Spirit. May the Lord help us. Amen.